I'm delighted that you're here. Appreciate your presence. We have visitors. We're glad that you've come. Hope you make your plans to be with us tomorrow evening. We're going to be studying from the second chapter of Revelation in the first seven verses, and we'll be talking about the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we'll talk about a church that lost its first love, a church whose fire was gone. Come back and be with us tomorrow night if you can, and see what that lesson is about. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to talk about our value systems, about how we set value systems unintentionally, things that we would never dream of teaching our children or people that watch our example, and yet we teach them things that we never thought we'd teach them by our example. We'll talk about that, our value systems, on Thursday. And then we're going to close on Friday evening with talking about the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. I encourage you to read those 21 verses before we come to that study on Friday evening. But I encourage you now to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, if you will. You might even put a marker there. We're going to talk about some other things before we examine that one too closely. We're going to read those verses. And then we're going to look at the context of that in just a moment. But I want us to focus on the first five verses of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. And particularly the statement that tells us not to judge. And we're going to focus on how that has been abused and misused frequently in religious conversations. But more importantly, we're going to talk about what it does mean to us, what it teaches us. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 together. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." And then we're all familiar with the reading of verses 1 through 5. But I want us to notice, first of all, the context. That is how this fits into the sermon. That is, we just read a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, just a very small portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to see how that section fits into the entire sermon that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was about the kingdom. That was the subject matter in this great sermon. So let's back up to chapter 5 now, if you will. In fact, even go back to chapter 4 just for a moment. The sermon begins at chapter 5, but in chapter 4, verse 23, just before the sermon began, the text says that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what Jesus was preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. So that tells me that the sermon is the gospel of the kingdom. The sermon was about the kingdom. I know it because of that verse, but I also know it because when I read the sermon, that's what the sermon was about, was the kingdom. That was the subject matter. In fact, there are three points in his sermon. He made three major points in his sermon about the kingdom. He talked about the citizens of the kingdom in chapter 5, beginning at verse 2 through verse 16. We'll analyze that a little more closely in a moment. And then the middle section of his sermon has to do with the righteousness of the kingdom. That is, life in the kingdom. What it will be like living in my kingdom. How you must conduct yourself. And that starts at chapter 5 and verse 17 and goes through chapter 7 and verse 12. And then we have the exhortation to enter the kingdom, chapter 7, 13 through verse 27. You might talk about, say simply that that dealt with the people and the conduct and the need. That if here's the people in my kingdom, here's the conduct in my kingdom, and here's the need to be in my kingdom. And those are the three points that he made in his sermon. Our text that we're examining in our study tonight is found in this middle section concerning the righteousness of the kingdom. But I want us to back up just for a moment and let's talk about what he said in the sermon. Let's get an overview of the sermon. So let's get just a brief overview of what the Sermon on the Mount was about. He started in chapter 5 talking about the citizens of the kingdom. And the first thing he described is the characteristics of those people. What kind of people enter the kingdom of Christ? Well, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who mourn, and those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the merciful," etc. He's talking about those who recognize their spiritual poverty. They're in abject poverty. Those who mourn for their sin, and those who are disciplined, and those who desire to be right, and those who have care about them. Those are the kinds of people that make up my kingdom. But then he goes on to say, here is their influence that they'll have on the world. Still talking about the citizens of the kingdom, the people who make it up. Here is the influence they have on the world. Notice in verse 13, he said, there are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, they're the light of the world. That is, their example is the world, is the light and the salt that helps preserve the world. That is, they are an example to others to influence them for good. But then he begins this section on the righteousness of the kingdom, the conduct in the kingdom, how people live in the kingdom. And what are the rules of this kingdom? Well, now here's what he says about that. The righteousness of the kingdom harmonizes with the Old Testament. In other words, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. You remember that in chapter 5 and verse 17? I didn't come to set it aside and disregard the law of God, that is the Old Testament law. Rather, I came to fulfill the law. So the righteousness of my kingdom harmonizes with the Old Testament in that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But I'm not teaching something in disarray with the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed to this. In fact, Jesus demanded respect for every command of God. Notice that in chapter 5, in verse 17. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom. That is, he demanded respect for every command of God. So his first point is that it harmonizes with the Old Testament. Well, the second thing he said, not only does it harmonize, but it goes further than the Old Testament. And notice beginning at verse 48, Jesus now draws a number of contrasts. He would say, for example, you've heard it been said by them of old, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, and then he says, but I say unto you. Now what do we mean he goes much further? Well, notice what he said in verse 21. Then he said, if you've heard it been said, that you should not commit adultery, commit murder, do not murder. Well, that's true. But he said, my law goes much further than that, and it tells you that you're not even to be angry with your brother without a cause. Drop down to verse 27. You've heard it said by them of old, you should not commit adultery. Well, that was Old Testament law. But he said, my law goes further than that. In that, it requires that a man who looks upon a woman to look after her, he be guilty of adultery. And on down the line. Well, let's go a little further. In chapter 6, he said, the righteousness of the kingdom has to do with your relationship to God. Now, let's expand on that for a moment. That your relationship to God must be one of sincerity and not hypocrisy. That is, whether it's in the matter of almsgiving, like in verses 1 through 4, or be in the matter of prayer, verses 5 to 15, or in the matter of fasting, 16 to 18, that you are to be sincere, and it's not merely for a show. Don't pray in order to be seen of men. And that is, your fasting and your almsgiving is not to be seen of men. So whether we're talking about benevolent worship or self-denial, that is to be sincere and from the heart and not a matter of hypocrisy. But then he goes on to say, what you need to do is not only have be sincere in your service to God, but put your faith and your trust in God, not in earthly things, 19 to 24. You cannot serve two masters, he said. And interesting to me is the fact that he adds right on the tail end of that this idea of not being filled with anxiety and worry. And that's a form of the materialism that he's describing here in verses 19 to 24. That's a materialistic concept. So in the kingdom, he said, it has to do with your relationship to God. You need to be sincere and put your faith and your trust and loyalty in the Lord. But now then he goes further. Where that section says, where we are studying tonight in verses 1 through 5, he says that righteousness in the kingdom has to do with your relationship to man, just like it does in the previous chapter with your relationship to God. What do you mean it has to do with our relationship to man? Well, he says it has to do with this kind of thing. Don't judge hypocritically. That's where our section that we're studying says. We'll come back to that. But then he says what we need to do in our dealings with fellow man is we need to be gracious to others as God has been to us. 6 through 11. We'll read that in a moment. In fact, we're to treat others the way you want to be treated, verse 12. The golden rule. So in my kingdom, he said, it not only has to do with your relationship to God, the rules of my kingdom have to do with how you treat one another as well. That's as much a part of my kingdom as anything, he said. But then he goes to the final section. This might be called the invitation section of his sermon, where he exhorts them to enter the kingdom. He tells them to enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. Oh, don't let false prophets lead you aside, he said in verses 15 to 20. But it would only be the obedient that would enter the kingdom. Now those who are religious, but disobedient will never enter. Those that say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and your name cast out devils, and your name done many wonderful works? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, verse 21 would say, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he illustrates it with the two builders, a story with which you are familiar, 24 to 27. So now, what's the point that we want to see by looking at the context? What I learned from the context is this point, that being in the kingdom of Christ means how we deal with others affects our relationship to God. That's why it's important to see how that fits in the context. This has to do with what it means to be in the kingdom. Sometimes we give great emphasis, I want to be a member of the church, I want to be baptized, I want to go to church, but it really doesn't matter how I deal with other people. I can mistreat my brethren, I can be ugly to fellow man, and yet I can still be in the kingdom. Not so, Jesus said, that being in my kingdom has to do with how you deal with other people, and that affects your relationship to your God. If I understand that, that helps me to understand the import of verses 1 through 5. Now that I know the context, how it fits the sermon, let's talk about its meaning, how it fits with other passages. Now let's talk about this command, do not judge. I want to talk about a common misapplication that some make of the passage. Perhaps in your discussions with religious friends and neighbors, you've had someone to come to you and respond to some statement that you've made. And they'll say something to the effect, after all, you know, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Have you faced that? Have you had people tell you that? The common misapplication is that we can have no judgment of any kind to be done, my man. We're not to judge at any time under any circumstances, would be the impression they would leave with you. More specifically, we have no right to condemn another's belief. Or you have no right to tell somebody what they believe to be wrong. You have no right to tell this religious organization it's not scriptural. You have no right to tell somebody that their doctrine is wrong. You don't have a right to do that because, after all, Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. The common misapplication is that you have no right to condemn another person's sin. You ever talk to somebody about what you're doing? You tell them gambling is wrong and what you're doing is just not right. Well, who are you to judge? Now, you remember Jesus said, judge not. Go to talk to somebody about their drinking or about their adultery, whatever the case may be. Well, you're not to judge anybody because the Bible says, judge not. If they can't quote any other verse of the Bible, they can quote part of Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. And that's a common misapplication. I want to talk about for a moment about the inconsistency of those who misapply it. This has always been interesting to me. The inconsistency of those who quote Matthew 7 and say, you know, we're not to judge other people. The inconsistency is this. I raise the question, is it wrong to judge? Now, if we say that someone is in sin, and if I say that somebody is wrong in what they believe or what they practice, and if I say they are in a lost condition and they will lose their soul, somebody is sure to say, oh, that's wrong, you're not to do that, because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But on the other hand, if I tell someone that they are good, and you did the right thing, and I know you're a good Christian, and furthermore, I believe you're going to heaven, for some reason, that's okay. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it true that both of those are judging? You know what that tells me? That they really don't believe judging to be wrong. They do not believe that all judging is condemned by Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. That they themselves don't believe it applies to all judging. Because it's all right to tell somebody they're okay and going to heaven and are a Christian, but it's just simply wrong to say that it's wrong in their life. So what they're telling me is that Matthew 7 is saying, I am not to judge when it's wrong. But I can judge if somebody is right. Now, how can I make a judgment that somebody is right and not also make some judgment that some people are wrong? Tell me about that inconsistency. If we say that it's wrong to judge, if I go to someone and say, you know what, you're wrong in judging, then I have just judged that action wrong. Can I just done the very thing I said was wrong? Seems inconsistent to me. And aren't we judging those who judge as being sinners? Isn't that what I'm doing? But if I tell you, you're not to judge because Jesus said, judge not, then I just judged you. And then that person just judged me who quoted that passage to me? That's always been fascinating. I used to do a call-in radio program. So I have a fellow who'd call once in a while, and he would always say that after all, Jesus said, judge not. And y'all are doing wrong on this program by telling the things you are because you're judging. And I would always say, well, I know what you're doing tonight. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm doing, all right. Well, then you're inconsistent. You're inconsistent. Now, let's talk about passages that tell us to judge. I know probably everybody present this evening understands this principle. But perhaps there'll be some passages you can jot down as you talk to your friend or neighbor who would cite this passage to you and tell you that you're not to judge other people. Let's talk about some passages that tell us that we have to judge So let's harmonize Matthew 7 with other passages. Let's start with John 7, 24. Jesus said in John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I'm turning your Bible to John 7. I want us to look at some things in the context, starting with chapter 5. It's all about the context of that passage. What John 7 is saying is this. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. That was condemned by the Jews. They thought he had done wrong. They thought he should not have done that. And they said that he was guilty of sin because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. But that controversy continues on into chapter 7. And here's how I know that. Look at 7 and verse 23. Cited on the screen here before you. In verse 23, Jesus said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry because I make a man completely well on the Sabbath? What's he talking about? The healing of chapter 5. The very thing that had started this controversy two chapters before. He said, if circumcising a man on the eighth day, if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, y'all would circumcise him because I don't want to violate the law of Moses. But if I make a man completely well, you're angry with me. Why is that? And then he said this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, what does he mean by appearance? That same word appearance is translated face in chapter 11 and verse 44, which means the first superficial opinion of a thing. We're talking about. Well, on the surface, on the first superficial opinion may appear that healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the law, at least in light of the background of the doctrine of the Pharisees. It may seem like, or it may appear like in the mind of some, that it was a violation of the law, but it was not a violation of the law. Now you know, you go back and check the law. And so he said, don't judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, with righteous judgment. What do you mean with righteous judgment? That is, the basis for your judgment should be righteousness. That is, the word and the principles of righteousness. The same thing is true in as we talk about New Testament law. Here's something that may appear to be wrong. I'm not to judge you on that basis, but on the basis of what the text says. That if you violated the law, then you're wrong. Not on the appearance or the face or the superficial opinion of a thing. So there is judging to be done. And Jesus commanded judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. So I know Matthew 7 is not condemning all judgment. But now let's talk about this. That any passage that deals with sin in other people tells me I have to pass in judgment. We must determine whether one is in sin. You remember Matthew chapter 7, our context, by the way. Let's open our Bibles back to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Right in the same context where Jesus said, judge not, he talked about determining a tree by its fruit, talking about false prophets. And he said in verse 17, even for every tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bear fruit, a bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree good fruit. And every tree does what... And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And verse 20 said, therefore by your fruits you will know them. So I determine whether he's a good tree or a bad tree, that is, a true prophet or a false prophet, by their fruit. So I'm passing some judgment or some determination. Galatians 6 and verse 1 said, if a man's overtaken in a fault, you at your spiritual restore such a one. But how do I know whether I'm to deal with him unless I make some determination he is in a fault? I have to pass some judgment about that. The Bible demands it. James chapter 5 says that if we convert a brother who is in sin, we've converted a sinner from the error of his way. So how can I fulfill that passage if I don't make determination and judgment this brother is in sin? I have to do that. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says we are to withdraw from the one who is wicked. How can I practice discipline of 1 Corinthians 5 if I don't determine that this brother is the wicked man who is walking not in harmony with the will of God? 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we're to withdraw from the disorderly. Now, how can I withdraw from the disorderly unless I determine he is disorderly? He is walking out of step with the rank of God. In Luke chapter 17, I make some determination of one who sinned against me. If a brother sins against you, you forgive him. If he comes to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you forgive him. Now, I have to make some determination. He sinned against me. He did wrong. That's judgment that is required. Romans 16, 17, and 18 says, we're to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to their doctrine and avoid them. And I have to pass some judgment as to this brother causing some division and some offense. So what we're trying to do is to help harmonize Matthew 7 with passages like this. It does require judgment. Now let's go further. Any passage that deals with truth and error, help me, judging has to be done, doesn't it? For example, let's look at a couple of those. We are to try the spirits whether they are of God, John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1. And how do you do that? Verse 6 tells me that you do that by comparing what they thought to the words of the apostles. And if it agrees with the apostles, it is truth. If it's disagreement with the apostles, it is error. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I'm to try the teaching, put it to the test to see if it's truth or see if it's error. I'm the judge. Furthermore, 2 John 9 says I am to reject one who does not bring the doctrine. So I have to judge whether this brother, this teacher of the gospel, is really a teacher of the gospel or is he a teacher of error. Because if he teaches error, I am not to welcome him. I am to reject him, according to 2 John 9 through 11. So let's go further. Any passage that deals with the one who are those who are weak tells me I have to pass some judgment. So I have to say, who's the weak? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says I'm to support the weak. What else? I'm to go help one who is weak, who needs uplifting and encouragement. No, I'm not to judge though, so I can't do that. I might be passing judgment if I say he's weak. Even in my own mind, I might be determining he's weak. No, I have to pass some judgment whether they're weak. Romans 14, we're to receive the brother who has the weak conscience, who has scruples. I have to make some judgment about that. There is judgment that has to be passed. Now, I've seen the context, how Matthew 7 fits into the sermon. I've seen the meaning, how it fits with other passages. And let's spend the rest of our time talking about the application, how it fits in our lives. So make some application of this text and how it fits into our lives. I know what the text doesn't say. I know it doesn't say that I'm not to judge at all. But what does it say? How can we use the passage? How can I make application? Well, here's the first thing I learned from Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is saying, don't be a hypocrite. It is saying, as I deal with other people, don't be a hypocrite about it. Now consider this. He is not condemning all judging and condemning. We've already noticed that, but I want to mention a couple of things from the context. Verse 6 says, don't cast your pearls before swine. I am to make some determination, according to verse 6, as to who is the dog. Notice in verse 6, do not give that which is holy to the dog, nor cast your pearls before swine. I have to pass some judgment as to who is the dog and who is the swine. Verse 15, it said, I'm to make some judgment as to who is a false prophet. So it couldn't be condemning all judging, could it? We've already established that point. The point is hypocritical or merciless judging. I want to look at Luke's account of this. Now, Luke talks about this same sermon. Matthew gives a fuller discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke does give us some insight, does not mention specifically, in Matthew's account. And I want you to notice that in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6, he said, judge not and you shall not be judged. That's the very verse from Matthew 7 and verse 1. Let's back up one verse, verse 36. And notice the context had to do with an admonition toward mercy. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Notice what he's saying. Here's an admonition toward mercy. What he's dealing with is this hypocritical and merciless judging. The context deals with the idea of being a hypocrite. Did you notice that in verse 5 of chapter 7? Go back there. Verse 5 says, hypocrite. This one who says, let me remove the speck from your eye, but yet he has a beam sticking out of his eye. That is a picture of hypocrisy. So while he's trying to clear other people's lives up, he's trying to correct your sin, he's got something bigger or worse in his own life. It's hypocrisy that he's dealing with. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Now notice back in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 says, we'll be judged like we judge others. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, will be measured back to you. And raises the question, if I might paraphrase verse 3, how on earth could you think you can remove the speck from your brother's eye when you are in worse shape than he is? That's hypocrisy. Who do you think you are, is the question. So what did he say? In verse 5, look at verse 5. He says, first remove the plank from your own eye. Get your own life right first, and then you can help other people. How many times have you seen some Christian who wants to help correct other people's lives when they themselves have a mess of their own? Over and over. In places I've preached, the elders have had requests from somebody, I want to teach a class, I want to help other people. Remember one lady came to the elders and just begged, I want to teach a class of women and teach women how to be good wives and good mothers, and her own family was a shambles. Get your own life right first, and then you can help somebody else. I'm knowing more and more people who want to go around and give advice about raising of children. But I need to help them with their children. I need to help them understand how to rear and raise their children, and their own children have turned out to be a mess. Get your own life right first. That's the point. Correct your own life, and then you can help other people. Now, here's something else I learned from this verse. That's a powerful point if we stopped at this juncture of our study. And I learned not to be a hypocrite. And get my own life right first, and then help somebody else. It goes a long way in making for a better place in the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at another lesson. I learned from this context that I need to learn to take a close look at myself first. I don't know about you, but it's quite frequent that people in listening to the preaching of the gospel, but the first thing we think of when we hear a good point is we think of somebody we know that needs that. And we preachers are some of the worst. Or maybe I should say I'm among the worst. You hear a good sermon and you start jotting it down and you say, man, I know somebody that needs this point. This will make a good sermon. Because I'll go preach that because I know somebody needs to hear that lesson. What about me? What about me first? What I'm learning from this context is learn to make some application to yourself. Look at verse 5. What verses 1 through 5 demand of me is to take a look at our own faults. Is there ever a time to look at the faults of others? Certainly there is. Is there ever a time I need to go help them? Verse 5 demands that I do that. But he said, first and foremost, look in the mirror and look at your own faults. Back to verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Until that's done, don't need to read any further. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Take a look at yourself first. And this passage demands we start making some self-examination. Look at my own faults. I can easily see the faults of other people. Seeing my own faults are not as easy. Is that the same way with you? That's easy to see. Now, here's something else. I need to look at myself and notice how gracious God has been to me. Begin in verse 7. Let's read through verse 11. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it shall be opened to him. Now, beginning at verse 9 particularly. For what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? In other words, which one of you, if your child came to you and asked you for bread, would you give him a rock? You wouldn't do that. You're more gracious than that. Verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What's his point? I think his point is how gracious God is to us. And when I understand how gracious God has been to me, I need to look at that first. Not the grace that I think this person deserves. But I need to think about how gracious God has been to me. That helps me treat them better. See, what? He doesn't deserve that. Look how mean and ugly they have been. This person has mistreated me. Well, I need to look at it first and foremost. Not what they've done, but how God has been gracious to me. Take a look at yourself. Verse 12 demands a look at yourself. Because the passage says, as you would that men do, you do even so to them, for this is, I mean, as you would that men do, you do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's the golden rule. In other words, I need to look at how I want to be treated. Not how he deserves to be treated, or how he's treated me. How do I want to be treated? You see all three of those verses? All three of those sections, at least? So take a look at yourself. What are my faults? How gracious has God been to me when I didn't deserve it? And how do I want to be treated? And that's going to make a big difference then as I deal with other people. When I start correcting my faults first, and remember God's been gracious when I didn't deserve it, and I'd like to be treated better than I deserve, then I'm going to treat other people the same way. And here's something else we learned from this context. If I learned anything from Matthew 7, I learned how hard it is for us to be fair and strictly impartial. That's very hard. So how did you learn that? Well, let's go back to Matthew 7 for a moment. Verse 2, rather, says, and why do you look at the sun? A speck sticking out of your brother's eye, but it doesn't bother you that you have a plank out of your own eye. That's not fair. That's not impartial. That's not being equal. And so here's some things I learned from that. I like what William Barclay said in his commentary on Matthew at this juncture. He said, it is almost impossible for any man to be strictly impartial in his judgment. Almost impossible. Again and again, we're swayed by instinctive and unreasoning reactions to people. Or to say, oh, it's a struggle to be impartial. Because often we're inconsistent, and often we allow in ourselves and in some what we condemn in other people. You ever see that? Where I don't tolerate it in this person, but the same thing I'll tolerate in somebody else because I like them. And maybe the reason I like to keep that beam in my eyes is because I'm not too hard on myself, but I'm not even going to let a speck get in his eye. Quite often we're like the woman who's comparing the mates of her children. She had a son and a daughter. And she said, you know what, my son didn't do nearly as well as my daughter did in finding a good person to marry. If only he had done just as well as my daughter did. My daughter just did great finding a good man to marry, but my son didn't do so well. What do you mean? Well, she said, you know what? My daughter married a man who doesn't make her cook at all. He don't care if she ever cooks. And my daughter found a man who doesn't care if the house is clean. And my daughter married a man who lets her watch TV all day. And my daughter married a man who lets her spend all the money she wants. But my son, he didn't do so well. You say about the girl he married. She never cooks, she doesn't clean house, she watches TV all day, and she spends all the money. Aren't we like that? That what we tolerate here, we condemn over there. It's hard to be fair and impartial. Well, here's another thing I learned from this context in Matthew chapter 7. And finally, that is that we need to be gracious and kind as we deal with others. Isn't that what he's saying? Take the whole context of chapter 7, 1 through 12, because this is the whole section that deals with your relationship to man. Before that, it's the relationship to God. After that, it's the exhortation to enter. And he's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Get your own life right first, and then go and help that person. Remember how God has been gracious to you, and then treat others the way you want to be treated. What he's saying is, be gracious and kind as you deal with other people. So what Jesus is saying in my kingdom, this is the way it'll be, is that those citizens of the kingdom will deal graciously with other people. And if they're not doing that, then they're not the kind of people to be in my kingdom. Well, notice Galatians 6 and verse 1 harmonizes with that. That if a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So let's think about yourself, that you might be the one next time. Before I'm too harsh on this brother who needs to be corrected in his sin, I need to correct him, all right. I need to rebuke him. But before I'm too ugly, I might need to remember that maybe a year from now, 2 years from now, he might be the one coming to me in my sin. I need to think about that. Be gracious. Ephesians chapter 4, 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Luke, the context dealt with mercy. Judge not that you be not judged. That followed the admonition for mercy, verse 36. So what are we saying? What we're saying is that we need to be just as gracious as we are with ourselves. We need to be just as gracious as we want others to be with us. And we need to be just as gracious as we want God to be with us as well. That's how we need to be in our treatment of other people. What do we sing tonight? Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Simple verses. Judge not that you be not judged. We've seen its context, how those verses fit into the sermon. We've seen the meaning, how it fits with other passages. We've seen this application, how it fits into our lives. May that help us to better appreciate and understand the simple exhortation, judge not that you be not judged. It's abused, but it's something we can put to use in our own lives and make application. There may be one or more present tonight who is not a Christian, is not a child of God. Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? As you repent of your sins and acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're a subject, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?